Well, good morning, church. It's hard to believe that it's September 1st. The summer flew by, and I have to say September is kind of in church life is like the beginning of a new season in the life of the church, and I'm very encouraged coming into this fall. It's encouraging to reflect on everything that the Lord is doing among us. Baptisms coming up, men's retreat coming up this weekend. New members coming into the fellowship, the gospel going out through our evangelism team. We have a great deal to be thankful for and to celebrate. And so I come into this new season just very encouraged and looking forward to what the Lord will continue to do among us here at Rosedale. And today is the last sermon in our series in Kings. Now, I've entitled the sermon, "The End?" That's not in reference to my preaching, although I suppose it's possible that we won't get through it, but the plan is to finish off the series today, and we will be starting a new expository series in the Gospel of John, which I'm also just so looking forward to preaching through the Gospel of John and going through together. But before we get to John, the elders are going to be preaching three sermons coming up at the end of September, probably the very beginning of October, three sermons on the Christian family. And so using Ephesians 5 as our main text, but they're going to be more topical sermons addressing our roles as men and women and addressing our roles as parents and children. And so looking forward to this and praying that this will help to set the vision for a few initiatives that we want to introduce this coming fall. So there's going to be three sermons on the family before we get to the Gospel of John, but Lord willing, we will be in John, starting in John at some point in October. Well, those of you who've come to know me, you know that I love history. I love interesting historical questions, and one very interesting historical question that's prompted different answers depending on who you talk to is the question of when the Roman Empire ceased to exist. So this is an interesting historical question. The answer that is most commonly given to this question is the year 476 AD. That's the year that the Western Roman Empire fell to the Vandals after nearly two centuries of Gothic invasion and ongoing political weakness within this once almost invincible imperial structure. And so in one sense, we can say that Rome ceased to exist in the 5th century AD, and indeed, the once great city of Rome fell into a period of decline as its former glory and prestige began to fade. Rome, in some senses, became a city of squatters. A couple years ago, we went to visit the great Roman Colosseum, and believe it or not, as Rome fell in prestige, that became apartment buildings for squatters in the city of Rome. But of course, most scholars and historians recognize Rome continued to survive and thrive in the eastern part of the empire, what we call the Byzantine Empire. The eastern continuation of the Roman Empire was centered in the city of Constantinople. Today, that city has been renamed to Istanbul. It's a very famous city in Turkey, lying on a strategic location on the Bosphorus River, separating Europe from Asia. And so some scholars would contend that the Roman Empire survived until the year 1453 AD, when the Muslim Turks took control of the imperial city. But the question of Rome's existence is more complex, for we know the Roman Empire was revived in the West under the leadership of a king named Charlemagne. Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, recognized as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so beginning with Charlemagne in the 9th century, we know that a revived Roman Empire continued to exist in Western Europe. This continued forward, what was called the Holy Roman Empire, until the year 1806, when the Habsburg Emperor Francis II abdicated his title and released all of the imperial states and officials from their oaths and obligations to the empire. But again, interestingly, the Habsburgs king of the nation that we know today as Germany continued to use the title of Caesar, or as we probably are more familiar with it in German, the Kaiser, right down to the reign of Kaiser Wilhelm when he was defeated and forced to abdicate in the wake of World War I. And then we know that in World War II, Adolf Hitler was attempting to revive the Roman Empire again in what he called the Third Reich, an effort that ultimately failed when the Germans were defeated a second time in the Second World War. And those are events that took place within the memory of people who are still living today. And so back to the question, when did the Roman Empire cease to exist? Was it 476 AD when the Western Empire fell? Was it AD 1453 when Constantinople fell? Was it 1806 when Francis II abdicated? Was it 1918 when Kaiser Wilhelm II was put on trial? Was it 1948 when Adolf Hitler's dream of the Third Reich was brought to naught by the Western Allies? And so as you can see, the question about the end of the Roman Empire is not an easy one to answer, and there is a real sense in which that the legacy of the Roman Empire continues to live on in some form even to our present day. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., for example, and you've walked around that city, you see some of the architecture, some of the symbolism that we find in the political system of the United States. Well, today, friends, as we finish off this series in the Book of Kings, we are going to consider a similar question, somewhat of a vexing question regarding the nation of Israel, whether the Babylonian invasion, whether the exile under Nebuchadnezzar marked the end of Israel's national existence, or whether this nation and her kings continued to exist in some form after this terrible time of national judgment. And as we're going to see today in this final sermon, there was great devastation that took place during the Babylonian conquest, but at the same time, a glimmer of hope in all the despair, pointing forward to more to come in the redemptive plan of God. A new king that was to come in the line of David, who would one day rule and reign over a new Israel. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open it up with me. You can turn to the book of 2 Kings, and our brother Mark has already done half of the reading this morning, and so we're going to pick up in 2 Kings 24 and verse 18. 2 Kings 24, verse 18. Picking up here in the reign of Mattaniah, who is also known as Zedekiah. Hear then the words of our God. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. The Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. By the way, Chaldean is a reference to the Babylonians. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. The army of the Chaldeans, with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense, all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also in the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away his gold. What was of silver is silver. And for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all the vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits on its capital, bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, a lattice work of pomegranates, all of bronze were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war. And 5 men of the king's council were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. The king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Nethophathite. This is a tongue twister, I'm sorry. And Jazaniah, the son of the Maccathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the 7th month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, the captains of the forces, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And thus ends the book of 2 Kings. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we finish off these final chapters of 2 Kings this morning, my sermon outline is simply going to follow the names and the reigns of the remaining kings of Israel and Judah. So this is where we're heading together in this final sermon. We're going to look briefly at each one of the final kings of ancient Israel, and then we will close the sermon today with a look at the epilogue, the final paragraph of the book, which offers a glimmer of hope and points us as the readers forward to a surprise ending. And so 2 Kings is a book filled with doom and gloom, but also a book that's filled with hope, and we have a surprise ending, which is why I've entitled the sermon, "The End?" Question mark. Is this really the end? Well, for 2 sermons now, we've been considering the reign of King Josiah. Josiah being one of the most unlikely heroes of the Old Testament. And we know by now, Josiah grew up in a family that was completely sold out to wickedness and sin. His grandfather, King Manasseh, without question the most evil king ever to sit on David's throne. We're told in the book of 2 Kings, Manasseh was more wicked than the Canaanites. He outdid the Canaanites in terms of his evil. He turned the kingdom of Israel into an utter cesspool of moral and spiritual depravity. And so King Josiah grows up in the shadow of this evil grandfather, and his father is just as bad. His father is assassinated after a mere 2 years in power, meaning that Josiah, the next in line for the Davidic kingship, ascends to the throne at the age of 8 years old. And here's an 8-year-old boy who has known nothing but evil, nothing but rebellion, nothing but wickedness and depravity for his entire life, and he has grown up in a nation that is sold out to sin. We have very low expectations for this little boy, but remarkably, the Lord pours out his mercy and grace upon King Josiah, and Josiah begins to chart a new course. Unlike his father and grandfather, Josiah is a very good and godly man. He wants to walk in the ways of the Lord. He wants to lead the nation in the ways of righteousness, but unfortunately has very little information to guide him. Because by the time Josiah becomes the king, the law of God has been lost and forgotten. The entire priesthood has become corrupt, right up to the highest levels. It had been totally corrupted. The book of Deuteronomy, which had been written during the time of Moses, it had guided the nation since that time, had been lost. And without God's law to guide him, he's like a blind man groping around in a dark room. And Josiah is doing the best that he can with the little revelation he has in his hands, but God in his mercy preserves a copy of the lost book of Deuteronomy, and it is found and recovered during the temple renovations. And again, this is just a marvelous example of how God is faithful to preserve his word. Marvelous example. And Josiah receives this copy of Deuteronomy. He reads Deuteronomy. He's cut to the heart by what it reveals about his own sin, the sin of the nation as a whole. And as we learned last time, one of the first things that King Josiah does is that he arranges for a time and a date when the law of God will be publicly read in Jerusalem, and all the people of Judah, from the greatest down to the little children, will be there and will hear and understand the word of God. Public reading of the word of God. And then a renewal of the covenant. And so this is what we've covered so far about the righteous reign of Josiah, this reforming king standing upon God's revealed word, wanting to steer the nation in the ways of God's righteousness. And as we saw last week, the king's strategy, the king's program for renewal is very simple. And we as the North American church would do well to learn from the simplicity of it. What is needed for spiritual renewal? What is needed for reformation? It is a return to the Word of God. That's what he does. All he does is read the Word of God publicly and let the Spirit do its work. And just reminds me a quote from the great C.H. Spurgeon, who compared the Word of God to a lion. He says, you don't need to defend a lion. A lion can defend itself. What do you do to the lion? Let it out of the cage, and it'll take care of itself. And it's the same way with the Word of God. Our job is not to try to defend it, so to speak, but just to let it do its job. Let it out of the cage, and it will do its work. And so this is Josiah. And so I want to briefly cover this morning what I ran out of time for last Lord's Day, which is the response of the king and the people. That's recorded in verses 3 to 30 of chapter 23. And on this point, I want to emphasize that however important it is for us to read the Word of God, it is essential for us to read the Word of God to understand what it says. But may I say, friends, that simply reading the Word of God, simply comprehending the Word of God is not enough. Because the Scriptures have been given to us not merely to fill our heads with information, but to fill our hearts with a desire to be obedient, to put the Word of God into practice. And so don't fool yourself just by thinking that because you read your Bible regularly that this is righteousness. Reading the Bible is very important, but righteousness is actually putting the Bible into practice. What James in the New Testament says, that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Why? Because if we hear it, we don't do it. We are men and women who deceive ourselves. We're like people who have something stuck in our beard and we look in the mirror. Lawrence and I used this illustration the other day. It's like you have lasagna stuck in your beard and you look in the mirror and you say, well, my hair looks good. And you walk away and nothing changes. That's what it's like to hear the word of God and not to respond to the Word of God. It is self-deception. And so, may I say, friends, reading God's Word is a relatively simple thing. Listening to sermons is a relatively simple thing. In fact, we can even see this. This is not the way the world looks at sermons. You can see reading the Bible and attending sermons as a form of entertainment. You can find it enjoyable and entertaining. It is an easy thing to listen to a sermon. It is an easy thing to read your Bible, but it is a difficult thing to put it into practice. It's a difficult thing to be obedient to what it says. And so what do we do as Christians? We trust and we obey. as the old hymn says it. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, friends, we could go into a great amount of detail outlining all of the specific things that King Josiah did. He purges the nation of its idolatry and its moral filth. But I think we can summarize it, all of it, very easily. What did Josiah do? He cleaned house. That's what he did. He cleaned house. He read the word of God. He understood what the word required of him. And then what did he do? He just did what it said. It's really that simple. He read it, he understood it, and then he applied it. And what you notice in chapter 23 is that Josiah's reformation is the most extensive in scope that Judah had ever seen. He turned the nation back to the time of that righteous king Hezekiah, and he went even further than Hezekiah did in redressing some of the evils that had not been resolved since the time of Solomon. He actually went all the way back to Solomon, and he fixed some of the national problems that had not been resolved since the time of Solomon. This is a man who didn't leave a single stone unturned. And that's the impression you get as you're reading through chapter 23. This man did a very extensive reform. He tore down what was evil. But notice, he did not merely tear down what was evil, but he built up what was good. He tore down and he built up. How do we know that he built up? We're told that he kept the Passover in a way that had not been done since the time of the judges. To be fair, we know a century earlier, King Hezekiah put a great deal of emphasis on keeping the Passover, but Josiah's effort to obey the law of God in both its spirit and its letter is unprecedented. Greater even than that righteous man Hezekiah. And so Josiah, understand this, is a demolition man and a builder. And we need to be both, by the way. Both of these tasks are necessary. If the Lord in his mercy sees fit to bring reformation here to Canada, there's a lot of demolition work that needs to be done to pull down the wickedness that has been erected in this nation. But it's not enough just to tear down. We can be very, very good at tearing down. And if you've ever done the work in your own house, demolition is the easy part. Right? It's easy to tear down. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to point out everything that's wrong, but it's hard to build. But reformation requires both works. God does not want us simply to be involved in the work of demolition, but in the work of spiritual construction, which is, in effect, the creation mandate given at the very beginning, that we as the people of God would exercise dominion over God's creation, reflecting the image of our God in every area of our life, in every area of our culture, creating a Christian culture in which men and women can be discipled and trained in righteousness. Now, friends, there's a great deal more to be said about Josiah's reformation, but we're not going to get into the detail this morning, except that I want to highlight one thing that is particularly worthy of note, and this is the fact that King Josiah's reformation included all of the territory of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, and also, if you read carefully, included territory that was previously the northern kingdom of Samaria. This is very significant because as the true heir of King David, Josiah the king recognized that all of Israel, not just half of Israel, was to be in covenant with God. Not just half of it, not just two of the tribes, but all of it. And so this is remarkable. Josiah doesn't just do his reformation south of the border, he actually takes action north of the old border. We're told there, if you read the text carefully, that he defiles that old shrine at Bethel, the one that King Jeroboam had built shortly after the Civil War. He demolishes the old shrine. He digs up the bones of the apostate, I'm going to call them multi-faith chaplains, that Jeroboam had put in place. He digs up their bones and burns them on the altar that King Jeroboam built after the civil strife that divided the nation in two. And this is amazing, and the text points it out, that in doing this, Josiah fulfills a prophecy that was uttered 3 centuries earlier. 300 years earlier, you can read about it, 1 Kings chapter 13. Do you remember that prophet, the guy who got killed by the lion, who prophesied against Jeroboam's altar? He says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, and it names him. That's how specific the scripture is. Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offering on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. You believe, friends, that the Bible is a divine book? There's no other way you can explain something like that. Josiah exercising his kingly rights, his crown rights on both sides of the border. This had not happened, friends, since the reign of King Solomon. And this is significant. The reason for the significance lies in the great plan and the greater purpose of God. What was God doing? What is God doing in all of the scripture? Well, God is raising up a king who will not only reign over Israel, but over the whole earth. That's the storyline of scripture. Scripture doesn't begin with Israel in exile. It begins with humanity in exile. And a promise given to Abraham that through his descendant, that every family on the earth would be blessed. And so King Josiah here recapturing territory that had been lost, and at the same time pointing forward to a greater king whose kingdom will fill the whole earth and will encompass not only the Jewish people by ethnicity, but men and women from all nations, tongues, and tribes. And so Josiah is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadowing of Christ. He is a foreshadowing of what was yet to come when Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, when Jesus inaugurates a kingdom of righteousness, Jesus establishes the new covenant church, a body inclusive of all believers, regardless of their ethnicity or their country of origin. This is an amazing thing, how the gospel is for all people. It's for all people from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth. And so the kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is growing like the mustard seed in Jesus' parable. And if you bow down to this king, not King Josiah, but King Jesus, if you receive him as your Savior and your King and your Lord, he will make you a citizen of his eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. And so that's all I want to say this morning about Josiah's reformation. But if you take the time to comb through chapter 23, you will see everything that he did and how remarkable he was and how much good he attempted to do for the glory of God, and how I pray and long that the Lord would give us a Josiah here in Canada. We need to pray. It looks almost impossible. But look at the landscape, friends. We desperately need a man with this kind of reforming vision who will apply the word of God. Josiah did a great deal of good, but you'll recall last week he was told by the prophetess Huldah that none of his reforms in Judah would be successful in turning back God's hand of judgment, because under Manasseh, his wicked grandfather, the nation had passed the point of no return. God had sovereignly determined to bring judgment upon them, and even Josiah's reforms, extensive though they truly were not successful in turning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And so as I told you last week, a mere change in a nation's government and law will not bring that nation back to God. It will not. We can pray for a new Josiah, and one might come in God's mercy, could change all of our laws, and it would not change a single heart. Why? Because change happens, friends, from the inside out and not from the outside in. And in order for a nation to be changed and brought back to God, not only the laws of the nation need to be changed, not only the culture of the nation needs to be changed, the hearts of the people need to be changed. And how does that happen? Well, it happens as the Lord does it, through his Holy Spirit. We evangelize, we proclaim the gospel of God's grace, and the Lord uses his word to regenerate men and women. And so while we ought to be striving to put men in power who stand for righteousness in terms of the shaping of Canadian law and Canadian culture, we must always keep the focus of our mission on the faithful preaching of the gospel. Which is what? It's calling all men everywhere to repent and believe and to turn from their sins. While a Christian culture might be of great benefit in discipling people in the ways of God, a Christian culture can never change a single heart and can never create genuine love for the Lord and his word. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Well, we've seen here in King Josiah a great deal of material that encourages us, and honestly, it gives me hope that God can do in a nation what seems almost impossible. But in verses 31 and following, we see that King Josiah, like every other earthly king, is a man with clay feet. He's a good king, but he's not a perfect king, and in some ways he fell short of the glory of God. Now Josiah lived as we do today. He lived in a world that was dominated by competing superpowers, and Josiah fell into the trap of putting his trust and hope in diplomatic alliances instead of hoping in the Lord. And so we see here in verse 28, the end of the chapter, near the end of Josiah's life, how Josiah gets entangled in a military conflict between Assyria and Egypt. And what does Josiah do? Well, he makes an alliance with Assyria, he sides with Assyria, and he decides to fight against the Egyptians. And this is a foolish thing to do. And it led to his own death at Megiddo, but it also established a pattern of power politics that went on to destroy the reigns of three of his own sons, who went on to become kings after him. And we turn our attention now to those three men. And so King Josiah dies in the year 609 BC, after he forms this ill-fated alliance with Assyria. Now by this time, 609 BC, Assyria is past its prime. And ultimately, Assyria fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, around the same time that King Josiah was killed. In fact, historians often put the year 609 BC as the final gasp for the Assyrian Empire. This was the year that Josiah died. It was the year also that Assyria died. So significant shifting in the world powers of that age. For a time, Assyria's military is being defeated. They're suffering continual losses in Assyria, and that gives the Egyptians room to breathe. And so Egypt, another one of the superpowers in northern Africa, they start to build their army again, and they are increasing their presence on the world stage. And after successfully killing Josiah in the battle, this Egyptian pharaoh named Necho is emboldened to meddle in the internal politics of Israel, even dictating that the pharaoh is now dictating who will and who will not sit on David's throne. He's basically calling the shots in Judah. And so we see the power dynamics at work immediately after Josiah's death. We see it actually in who is appointed to be king right after Josiah. The kingdom of Judah at this point breaks what's called the tradition of primogeniture, which is simply means that the oldest son becomes king. That's the law of primogeniture. They break the law and the tradition of primogeniture in order to put the king's younger son on the throne. In fact, his fourth son, who takes the throne after Josiah, his name, by the way, is Shallum. But here in 2 Kings, he's called Jehoahaz. He's a young man of 23 years old, a prince in Israel, a man who never expected to be his father's successor, because he was fourth in line. We can't be certain why Jehoahaz was selected over his older brothers. Likely it had to do with his position on foreign policy, his posture towards Egypt, that very likely this younger son, like his father Josiah, was anti-Egyptian. And Jehoahaz, unlike his older brothers, could be trusted to continue forward in his father's foreign policy. But tragically, we're informed by the author of 2 Kings, Jehoahaz is not cut from the same cloth as his dad in terms of his walk with God. Because unlike King Josiah, who did what was good and right in the eyes of God, we read Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wanted to push forward his dad's foreign policy, but he wanted, in terms of spirituality and religion, he wanted to go back to the old ways, to the ways of his wicked ancestors. But Jehoahaz, his reign is cut short by foreign interference. The same Pharaoh who had killed Josiah decided that he does not want to deal with Jehoahaz. And so we're told in verse 33 that Pharaoh forcibly removes him from the throne of Judah. He puts him in chains. He imprisons him, brings him back to Egypt, and replaces him with one of his older brothers. So now we've got, after 3 months after Josiah's death, we've gone through one king, Jehoahaz. He's now a slave in Egypt, and we've got a second one. His name is Eliakim, who, by the way, the Egyptians don't even let him keep his name. They rename him as a way of showing their authority over this situation. They rename Eliakim Jehoiakim. So it is That one king is removed and brought into Egyptian slavery, which is, by the way, quite a significant and foreboding development. Because if you know your Old Testament well, where did Israel come from? They came from Egypt. And now in these final chapters, we're going to see hints, beginning with Jehoahaz going into Egyptian captivity. And you're going to see later on, eventually the whole nation voluntarily goes back to Egypt and drags Jeremiah with them. And so this is a reversal of the Exodus. A nation delivered from Egypt, which is now marching back to Egypt. Well, Jehoahaz is now in Egyptian jail. And the Pharaoh handpicks one of his older brothers as a replacement. This king, who is pro-Egyptian, he can easily be pushed around. As I mentioned, his name is Eliakim. At birth, the Egyptians change his name to Jehoiakim, and he's primarily known as Jehoiakim in the Bible. And sadly, this second son of Josiah is also an unbelieving rebel against the Lord. He reigns for 11 years, 609 BC to 598 BC. Very eventful years politically. The political stability of the kingdom of Judah continues to fall apart. Now, at the very beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, the Egyptians are throwing their weight around. The Pharaoh is the big boss. He's deciding who reigns, what even the kings of Israel can be named. But halfway through his tenure as king, Egypt suffers a devastating loss at the hands of the Babylonians. And we know this in even secular historians. It's called the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish, in which Egypt was defeated by the Babylonians. This battle solidified Babylonian supremacy in the ancient Near East, and it signaled to all of the small nations, including Judah, that Assyria was dead and a new giant had taken its place. Babylon was the new superpower. Babylon was the new Assyria. This was a nation to be feared. By the way, if you remember back to Hezekiah's reign, the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life, what Hezekiah did when the Babylonian envoys came into Jerusalem, and Hezekiah said, hey, come on, guys, let me show you all of the treasury. Let me show you all the money that we have here. Well, the chickens are going to come home to roost, because now the Babylonians are conquering all of these nations, and all of that treasure that Hezekiah showed is eventually going to make its way back to Babylon. And so, well, Jehoiakim starts off his reign as a pawn of Egypt. Halfway through his reign, he has to do homage to the Babylonian king, and this is referred to in the opening verse of chapter 24, where we read that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Jehoiakim, pro-Egyptian, but he's forced to submit to the king of Babylon. By the way, it's also at this same period of history that Jeremiah is active in Judah. Jeremiah is now preaching God's word. He is declaring the coming judgment upon Judah. He is encouraging Jehoiakim and the people. He's saying to them, submit to the yoke of the Babylonians. And if you want to summarize the second half of Jeremiah, that's it. Submit to the yoke of the Babylonians. You are going into exile. And he's trying to prepare the people of Judah for the coming judgment, but his message about Babylon is seen as being unpatriotic. Jeremiah is not very patriotic. Jeremiah is treasonous. He's seen as a treasonous, dangerous man. And Jeremiah repeatedly warns the kings of Judah. He says, guys, stop looking to Egypt. Stop relying on the Egyptian pharaohs. And what do they do throughout his ministry? Okay, Jeremiah, we're going to do what we want to do. They ignore him. They mistreat him. They do whatever they can do to shut him up. And so while 2 Kings tells us about the political climate of Jehoiakim's reign, the book of Jeremiah fills in the details about the character of this man. Jeremiah 22, for example, we hear an oracle that Jeremiah declares against King Jehoiakim, exposing this man's wickedness and injustice. Doesn't tell us about this in the book of Kings, but one of the things that Jehoiakim did, what do you do when the whole nation is falling apart? Well, build a palace for yourself, of course. That's the logical thing to do. So Jehoiakim, as the nation is going to pieces, he decides that he's going to build a beautiful palace for himself. And once the palace is built, he doesn't pay the workers. Jeremiah says. He says this guy builds this beautiful palace, and all of the carpenters and the stonemasons and everybody else didn't get paid for it. Why? Because this is a wicked man. He has no concern for the poor. He has no concern for the needy in Israel. He cares only about himself. Also, by the way, in 2 Kings, we're told that he enacted a policy of taxation without representation. We know how in history that is usually worked out. He's collecting burdensome taxes for the Egyptians. And he's basically a tax collector for the Egyptian Pharaoh, heaping tax burden upon a poor nation. But perhaps the most damning portrayal of Jehoiakim is given in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. For in that chapter, Jeremiah 36, we read how this king received a scroll containing the words of Jeremiah's prophecy, and he is sitting in his winter house, cutting pieces off the scroll as it's being read to him and throwing it into the fire. This is the son of Josiah. Just think of the contrast here. One king who, when he receives a copy of God's law, reads it publicly to the nation, repents. Another king receives a copy of the prophecy of Jeremiah. He cuts it up into pieces and burns it. What a contrast. Friends, it is, I think, a good illustration what Paul says about the gospel message. Remember what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, how the word of God, how the preaching of God's word will be received? It is either received as the aroma of life or as the stench of death. Those are the two reactions to the word of God. This is why it is that two people can receive the same Bible, they can read the same Bible, they sit under the same preaching, and they respond in diametrically opposite ways. How do we explain that? How do we explain it? Well, the difference, friends, is not found in the seed of God's word, it is found in the soil of the human heart. The point of Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils, one heart being stony and unregenerate, the other heart being opened to hearing and receiving the truth that God has given. And by the way, that is rooted back in God's electing purpose, God's election. That is the only way that we can explain this. Otherwise, it's something within us that turns to the gospel, and that turns the gospel message into salvation by works and not salvation by grace. And by the way, friends, the only person who is able to soften a heart so that we'll receive the word with eagerness and humility is the Lord. Only God can do that. That is a ministry that is performed by the Holy Spirit in preparing the soil for the reception of God's word. And so my preaching cannot convert anyone. It cannot convert anyone. I can preach from morning to night, and unless the Holy Spirit is doing the work of conviction and regeneration in the heart, it's like preaching to in a cemetery, to tombs, unless the Holy Spirit does the work. Because by nature, friends, all of us are like King Jehoiakim. We are all, without exception, by nature, proud, self-sufficient, unwilling to submit to the teaching of God's word. We do not naturally want to submit to the Lord. We do not want to hear things about ourselves that are difficult to hear. We don't want to hear an unpleasant message. We do not want the preacher to tell us that we're sinners. We do not want anyone to tell us we need to repent. We don't want to be told that we must change our direction. We don't want anyone to interfere with what we believe is going to make us happy and fulfilled in life. And this is the posture of every fallen man and woman until the point that the Lord God intervenes by his grace and does a sovereign work of regeneration, removing, as Ezekiel puts it, taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart of flesh. So here we have two men who could not be more different in their posture towards the word of God. It is, by the way, the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Jeremiah, warning the king to submit to the Babylonians, and he tells them God's judgment is unavoidable, but the arrogant king does not listen to the prophet, and he does nothing but rebel. And the result of his rebellion shouldn't have been a surprise. 2 Kings 24, verse 2, the Lord send against him, that is Jehoiakim, bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophet. By the way, who's doing the sending of all these nations? The Lord does it. The Lord does it. During the reign of the wicked Jehoiakim, Judah begins to feel the wrath of Babylon. The book of Daniel tells us that the exiles began to happen at this point in time. You know, friends, the Babylonian exile did not happen all at once. It happened in three successive stages. And during the first stage, the Babylonians took some of the sons of the Jewish nobility. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among those boys that were taken away from their families at that time. And the king of Babylon, already in the reign of Jehoiakim, has begun his conquest of Judah. And by the end of this king's reign, the writing is on the wall. Jeremiah told King Jehoiakim, he says, "You will die a shameful death at the hands of your enemies. You will be given the burial of a donkey, dragged and dumped outside of the gates like a donkey." And that's exactly what happened to this man. He rebelled against the Lord. He rejected the word of God. He died a rebel's death. He died like a donkey with no one to come to his aid. And it even says not even those helpless Egyptians could come to his rescue. Well, with Jehoiakim out of the way, we're ready for king number three. And it's only been 11 years. And now we're at king number three, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. King Jehoiachin, also in the Bible called Coniah or Jeconiah. There's three names in the Bible given for this same king. He begins to reign at the age of 18 and he does what's evil in God's sight. He inherits from his father a kingdom on the brink of destruction. Almost immediately, Jehoiachin finds himself trapped within Jerusalem and under a Babylonian siege. Very similar situation to what happened years earlier under King Hezekiah. Do you remember when all of the vast armies of the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem? They surround the city. Do you remember what Hezekiah did when the armies surrounded? He prayed. He cried out to the Lord. What does Jehoiachin do? Well, he does in this crisis what he feels will be in his own personal interest. He sees no way out of the situation. He does not seek the Lord. Here's what he does. He cries uncle, and he gives himself up to the Babylonian invaders with no resistance. And in verses 10 to 17, there is a description of the second wave of deportation occurring under the watch of this very compliant king. Aside from plundering the treasury of the temple, verse 14 says that Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land, and he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. Because King Jehoiachin complied with the Babylonians early in the siege, the Babylonians did not destroy the city at this time. But even though they left Jerusalem standing, the city suffered a tremendous loss. Can you imagine what it would be like if all of the men and women of influence were taken out of Canada right now? All the electricians, all the craftsmen, all the carpenters, all of the educated people, they're all gone. Immediately gone. And who's left? The poor, uneducated people are left. Why are they left? They're left not because of the kindness of the Babylonians' heart. They're left in order to tend the vineyards and to pull the weeds for the sake of their Babylonian overlords. That's why they left anyone at all in this city. And so at this point, Judah has not merely lost its wealth, it's lost its leadership, including the king himself, Jehoiachin, taken into Babylonian exile. And so now, two of King David's descendants are living as slaves in foreign lands. We've got Josiah's son Jehoahaz, who's in an Egyptian jail, and now we've got Jehoiachin, the grandson of Josiah, living in a Babylonian prison cell. And we have here the second wave of deportation. Interestingly, it was during this time, the second deportation, that the prophet Ezekiel is taken away into Babylon. And from this point forward, Ezekiel is going to be the prophet to the exiles living in Babylon, while Jeremiah will minister to the remnant left behind in Jerusalem. And so we can summarize here, things are not going very well. We're going through kings as fast as lightning here. Two of them now in exile, one of them has been killed like a donkey. And so now with King Jehoiachin singing the jailhouse blues, the Babylonians, now it's now the Babylonians' turn to select the next king of Israel. And lo and behold, they choose another one of King Josiah's sons. This time a king named Mattaniah, who's also called Zedekiah. Zedekiah, 21 years old, when the Babylonians put the crown on his head, he reigns for 11 years, just like his brother Jehoiakim. And he's every bit as evil as his brothers were, as we're told in verse 19. This, brethren, is a very, very sad situation. Just think about this. This godly man, Josiah, this reforming king, who has given rise to three sons who are completely sold out to evil. And a few weeks ago, I tried to make the point of my sermon, these biblical examples ought to caution us. They ought to caution us from thinking that it is an ironclad guarantee for faithful Christian parents to have faithful Christian children. Because we're not told anywhere in the Bible that Josiah was a bad father. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say anywhere explicitly that Josiah failed in his parental responsibilities. But yet here we have three of his sons not walking with the Lord. And so once again, brethren, let us be cautious about claiming dubious promises regarding our children and casting judgment upon Christian brothers and sisters whose children are not walking obedient with the Lord as they were taught. King Zedekiah, handpicked by the Babylonians. And for the first few years of his reign, he submits himself to the Babylonian rulers. But as his reign marches on into the 11-year reign, the pro-Egyptian element within Judah begins to influence Zedekiah. They say to him, Zedekiah, here's what you need to do. You need to make an alliance with the Egyptians. What's the definition of insanity? Trying the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. Zedekiah, here's what you need. Go to those Egyptians and they will help you. And Jeremiah is still preaching in no uncertain terms. He says, if you go to the Egyptians, it will be doomed for you. It will be doomed for this nation. He says, you're a fool if you put your trust in the Egyptians. You're a fool if you think that the Egyptian army will do anything to help Judah overthrow the Babylonians. And read the final chapters of Jeremiah. I reread the whole final portion of Jeremiah in my devotional time this week, and you see Zedekiah portrayed as a coward. Several times in Jeremiah, Zedekiah comes secretly to the prophet. He says, Jeremiah, have you heard anything from God? He comes to him secretly where nobody knows what he's doing. Have you heard anything from the Lord, Jeremiah? Because he believed, he knew that Jeremiah was a true prophet of God. And he's fearful. He fears man more than he fears God. And every time he consults Jeremiah, Jeremiah says the same thing, and Zedekiah totally ignores everything that Jeremiah says because he's not hearing what he wants to hear. By the way, brethren, woe unto us when we hear the word of God and we ignore it because it's not what we want to hear. Woe unto us. Here's a man who is a hearer of the word. He even asks for a word from God, but he will not do it. He will not listen to it. He is self-deceived. By the way, it's under the reign of Zedekiah that Jeremiah receives his worst treatment and persecution. Zedekiah, because of his cowardice, allows Jeremiah to be thrown into a cistern because his advisors think that it's going to be a good idea. Later on, this courageous civil servant comes to the king and he says, you can't leave that man of God in the cistern. Let me take him out of there. He says, okay, you take him out. So the guy is just blown around by anything that he hears. He has no convictions. And in the end, Zedekiah's stubborn resistance of God's word costs him. He chooses to ignore Jeremiah's warning, and he rebels against the Babylonians. He tries the same thing again, and guess what happened? The result is predictable. The Babylonians come up against the city of Jerusalem. They surround it with their armies. Within a year, there is no food left in the city. The people of Judah are starving. And right around the time that the food runs out, the Babylonian army makes a hole in the defensive wall, which, you know, if you're in siege warfare and there's a hole in the wall, this is not good. Because what's going to happen? The enemy is going to come in. They're going to kill. They're going to rape. They're going to plunder. They're going to destroy anyone inside the city. And so when the wall is breached, Zedekiah, courageous leader that he is, he sneaks out of the city. He sneaks out and leaves the people to their fate. He runs for his life eastward towards Jericho. And Of course, the Babylonians catch up to him by the time he reached Jericho. By the way, that seems symbolic to me. Where was Israel's first victory? City of Jericho. The last king captured and humiliated at Jericho. I don't know if there's significance to that, but it's interesting to think about. And unfortunately for Zedekiah, the Babylonians are not in a mood to play nice. And so what do? Well, they say, let's round up all of this man's children, all of his sons, all of his heirs, and we're going to slaughter them all while he watches, and then we're going to gouge his eyes out. That's what happened to Zedekiah for ignoring the word of God. Because the last thing that the Babylonians wanted this man to remember seeing was the murder of his entire family. That's the point here. Let's let his last visual be of all of his sons being brutally murdered, and then we gouge his eyes out. Zedekiah then brought as a blind man back to Babylon, treated as a slave. And so now we have three kings in jail. As for the city of Jerusalem, about a month after the siege ends, Nebuchadnezzar orders his army to march on Jerusalem, level it to the ground. The city of Jerusalem, the city of David, completely destroyed, burned with fire, the defensive walls of the city broken down completely, the temple of God built by Solomon turned into a heap of rubble. Anything that was valuable in Jerusalem was taken to Babylon. All of the gold, it says, was treated as gold. All the silver treated as silver. In other words, the gold and the silver were repurposed, melted down and reused, including, I believe, the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant is never again mentioned in the Bible after this. Now, there are a lot of speculative theories about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. I believe the answer to that question is found here in 2 Kings 25, that very likely the Ark of the Covenant taken back to Babylon, melted down by the Babylonians and used for other purposes. So I, for one, do not have much concern about finding the Ark of the Covenant because I believe it was destroyed. And whatever happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC, this is national catastrophe. This is the worst thing you can imagine. Very likely, some of the Jews of that day did not think that God would ever allow this to happen. They never thought that the temple would be desecrated and destroyed in such a manner. And the sadness and the despair of this horrible event has been captured in two different biblical books. Does anyone know the nickname of Jeremiah? He's known as the weeping prophet, right? Because of the book of Lamentations that he wrote. Do you know, friends, that Lamentations was written by Jeremiah shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem as he sat and watched the smoke of the city going up. City was still hot and on fire, and the smoke was going up. Jeremiah reflects with tears upon the magnitude of this national disaster. And so if you want to capture the emotional impact, read the book of Lamentations. It's captured also in Psalm 137, a sorrowful lament written by the Babylonian exiles, where they say, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. It's the attitude of the exiles as they sat by the waters of Babylon. Well, by the time that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, we're now at 586 BC. We're all out of Davidic heirs. There's no more heirs of King David to put on the throne. Why? Because they're either dead or they're in jail. And fed up with the treachery of all of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar installs a man named Gedaliah, not as the king, but as the governor of Judah. Gedaliah is not an heir to the Davidic throne, but he is a man who had close family links to the monarchy. And both Gedaliah and Jeremiah are left in Jerusalem by the Babylonians to help restore some semblance of law and order. And under Governor Gedaliah, things begin to stabilize. Unlike all of the other kings who totally ignored what Jeremiah said, Gedaliah actually listens to Jeremiah. He accepts the Babylonian exile as part of God's plan for the nation. And so Governor Gedaliah is a unifying and a stabilizing influence. Here is a good man in a difficult position of leadership. But even a good man has his enemies. And in the book of Jeremiah, we're told how Gedaliah was warned in advance about an assassination plot, and Gedaliah shrugged it off. He said, I'm not concerned about it. It sounds like an empty rumor to me. Well, it wasn't an empty rumor. And he's struck down and he's betrayed by a self-seeking usurper by the name of Ishmael. And Ishmael must have been motivated by a personal vendetta, because the action that he takes against Governor Gedaliah does nothing to change Babylon's grip of power, only serves to make things worse for the leadership in Jerusalem. So now the city's burned to the ground, the temple's burned to the ground. All of the skilled, educated people are in exile. And now the governor is dead. The unifying figure is dead. And they're terrified of what the Babylonians are going to do to avenge his blood. And so what does the remnant in Jerusalem think is a good idea? We've got to go to Egypt. They'll help us. Again and again and again. We must turn to the Egyptians. They will help us. And in spite of Jeremiah's protest, you know what they did to Jeremiah? As he was kicking and screaming, I'm sure, they drug him off to Egypt. They said, you're coming with us, Jeremiah. It was, of course, a fool's errand, but don't miss the theological significance. The Exodus has been reversed. The nation of Israel, mightily delivered by the Lord from the Egyptians, now saying, guys, let's go back to Egypt. Remember how great things were there? They'll help us. They'll save us. Here's a nation that's come full circle. They have no land. They have no king. They're voluntarily living in Egypt. Their kings are slaves. This is a reversal of the Exodus. By the time we reach the end of 2 Kings, the situation in Israel seems almost totally hopeless. And in one sense, it seems as though the nation of Israel has passed from existence. 722 BC, the northern tribes destroyed by the Assyrians. Now the remaining southern tribes of Judah, they've been taken into exile by the Babylonians. Israel is no longer at this point in history. They're not an independent nation. They do not have their own land. They do not have their own system of governance. They do not have a functioning monarchy. They do not have a temple in which they can obey the law. They're a province of Babylon. Later, they're a province of Persia. Later, they're a province of Rome. Jeremiah and Isaiah predicting the coming exile, trying to prepare the people for this inevitable judgment from God's own hand. Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. He says, guys, make yourself at home. Build houses, have children, seek the good of the city in which you're living, because Jeremiah understood this is not going to be short-lived. But at the same time, Jeremiah and Isaiah spoke of a better day ahead. And Jeremiah told the people that this exile in Babylon will last for 70 years. And believe it or not, Isaiah the prophet even gives the name of the Persian king who will bring the exile to an end, King Cyrus. In addition, all of the prophets active at this time, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they speak about a new covenant that will be established, and specifically, read Jeremiah 31, a new covenant established with the house of Israel, it says, and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, a new and a better covenant in which the law of God will be written on their hearts, and they will be ruled by a good and faithful king. And so the future is not altogether bleak. And amazingly, the book of 2 Kings ends on a note of hope in all of the chaos and despair. This is grace shining through the darkness. No remaining Davidic kings remaining in the land of Judah. Nobody to sit on David's throne, but we discover verses 27 to 30. This is the final paragraph in the book of 2 Kings. God is still at work preserving one of David's kings. This is amazing. King Jehoiachin, taken to Babylon as a slave, thrown in prison during the first siege. It says 30-something years into his captivity, he is suddenly released by a Babylonian king named Evil-Merodach. Sounds like something straight out of Star Wars. But Evil-Merodach releases Jehoiachin from his prison cell and exalts him and brings him into his own palace. This is amazing. So verse 27, it says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, the 12th month, the 12th, 27th day of the month. Look how specific it is. The exact day recorded when this man was released from jail. Evil Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously frees Jehoiachin from prison and speaks kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who are with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. Every day of his life, he dined at the king's table for his allowance. A regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. It kind of reminds me of the story of Joseph, put in Potiphar's house, only this is not a righteous man. This is an evil man who God is still showing grace to and brings him out of prison and brings him into the house of the king. Now, you want to hear something remarkable? Remarkably, modern archaeologists have discovered evidence confirming exactly what we read here about King Jehoiachin. They have actually found a record in their excavations of ancient Babylon, a document that mentions King Jehoiachin of Israel and mentions some of the supplies that were provided for him by the Babylonians. Isn't that amazing? God allows that evidence to be found, confirming exactly what we read here in the Word. And so is there grace in this book? Is there grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. This is hope. This is a ray of sun in the darkness. God's faithfulness to keep covenant with King David, to keep in good health one of David's rightful heirs. And it's true, Jehoiachin lived the rest of his days in Babylonian exile, but do you know the significance of this final paragraph was not lost on the writers of the New Testament Gospels? And this is where I want to end. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, because if we don't see this connection, we miss the point. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start reading just a few verses in verse 12. Matthew 1 verse 12, it says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah," who's Jeconiah? I told you, Coniah or Jeconiah is the same as Jehoiachin. He has three names in the Bible. "After the deportation, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel, by the way, went on to be the first governor of the Jews after their return from the Persian exile. They were led by this man, Zerubbabel. "Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Atzor. Atzor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." Isn't that amazing? The first chapter of the New Testament connecting the story of Christ with this King Jeconiah, or Coniah, or Jehoiachin. In God's providence, it's through the line and lineage of David that Jesus comes in the fullness of time. Now, let me go full circle just in conclusion, the beginning of the sermon. I suggested in the beginning of the sermon, the question of Israel's ongoing existence is a difficult one, and it needs to be understood within the context of God's unfolding redemptive plan and purpose. Was Israel still a nation after the Babylonian exile during all the years where they had no king, no land, no temple? Was there still a future for them? Was there still hope for them, as Jeremiah once stated in his prophecy, Jeremiah 29:11? Well, the answer to that question, friends, is a yes. But it's a biblically qualified yes, in that God didn't fulfill his old covenant promise in exactly the way that many of the Jews were expecting. The Jews were expecting a Davidic king who would overthrow the armies of first century Rome. Instead, they got a Davidic king who was rejected by the people, crucified outside of the city, the suffering servant of Isaiah. So we read in the first chapter of John's gospel, "He came to his own and his own received him not." He was rejected. Through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, the Lord spoke of a new covenant. And I mentioned this earlier. Read it in Jeremiah 31, a new covenant made with who? You can read it for yourself. Made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what the text says. And then we get to the New Testament. We see how God fulfills his promise. We have the Lord Jesus sitting in the upper room with the disciples and speaking of what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This covenant, new covenant that Jesus made, the same covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, was not made exclusively with ethnic Jews. It was made with all believers from all nations who had claimed Jesus as their king. And so God makes the promise of a new covenant in the Old Testament, specifically to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he fulfills his promise in the new covenant to the new covenant church. In a similar way, we see that Jesus Christ, the true Davidic heir, reconstitutes Israel, not on the basis of 12 tribes, but on the basis of 12 apostles. Do you suppose, friends, that that was an accident or a coincidence that Jesus chose 12? This is a symbolic action. It's a reconstituting of Israel. And all the covenantal titles once bestowed upon national Israel in the Old Covenant scriptures are bestowed upon the church of Christ in the new, the Old Covenant. Israel is called by these titles. And you can look them up. Israel is a holy nation. Israel is called a royal priesthood. They're a chosen people. They're the bride of God. They're a treasured possession. They're a ransomed people. And then we turn to the New Testament, and what do we find in the New Testament? We find each and every one of those titles intentionally and specifically applied to the New Covenant church. What is the church? It's a body of believers from all nations, including Israel, subjected to King Jesus, called his holy temple, destined to inherit not just a little part of the earth, but all of it. Just think of the glory of this. God said, promises a land, and in the end, the last chapter of the Bible, what do we get? A new heaven and a new earth. And no temple, it says, because it is the temple of God. Does God fulfill his promises? Yes. Yes. 100 times yes. But not in the way that the Old Testament people were expecting. Because God was going to fulfill his promise in a way that was infinitely grander and greater than anything they'd ever imagined as they were marching into exile with the words of the prophets ringing in their ears. And I've explained it like this before. It's like if you promise your son on his 16th birthday, you say, I'm going to buy you, son, I'm going to buy you a Ford Tempo when you turn 16. And he turns 16 and he wakes up in the morning, he looks in his driveway and there's a Ferrari sitting in the driveway. And he says, but Dad, you said you were going to get me a Tempo. And this is how God fulfills his promise. He fulfills his promise in an even greater way, going even beyond what we would expect, because God is lavish, lavish in his love and grace. And so we end this sermon series marveling at the wisdom of God in fulfilling his promise. Let me close with a few verses written by the Apostle Peter, which apply to each and every Christian believer sitting in this room today. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles there meaning what? Non-believers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.